Well, I hope everyone has their bifocals on this morning. I say that because of what Philip Ryken said that we considered last week as we began to look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse about how studying Luke 21 is a bit like wearing bifocals. You may recall how he said that the destruction of the temple was very much near at hand, a big focus in Luke 21, and many of the prophecies in that chapter deal with specific events that happened before and during the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And yet, the end of the world is always in the background, and we constantly need to keep it in our gaze as well. The destruction of the temple, he said, was a portent of the final judgment. It was the beginning of the end. And so the commands of Jesus that we find in Luke 21 apply most directly to the disciples who lived through those initial days. But since the backdrop of that historical act was the divine judgment that was still yet to come, the exhortations that we find in that passage also apply to us now and in the future as well as we await the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so last week, we started to look at exhortations in the text. We saw how we were not to be led astray in the time between, particularly by those who would say, "The time is near, the time is near, it is now, it is now, it is now." We saw again how we are not to fear that there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences, but the end is not yet. We saw how we were not to miss the opportunities we would have to bear witness as we were maybe brought before kings and governors. We saw as well how we were not to give up in the life of faith as things got harder and harder and persecution increased. This week, though, I want us to consider how the destruction of Jerusalem, and in particular, the destruction of the temple, serves as a pattern for the judgment yet to come. The judgment to come at the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the people of Jesus' day looked at the temple, they saw an impressive structure. Josephus tells us that the exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than the temple radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white. From its summit protruded sharp golden spikes to prevent birds from settling upon and polluting the roof. Some of the stones in the building were 45 cubits in length, 5 in height, and 6 in breadth. In other words, the temple's foundation stones were almost the size of train boxcars. The temple was a breathtaking sight to behold. And yet Jesus said that a day was coming when not one stone would be left upon another in that glorious construction. It was an act of divine judgment. Jesus also said that a day was coming in which he would return and repay each person according to what he had done. Matthew 16, verse 27. Another day of judgment. And in both cases, with both of these visitations of judgment, Jesus said that they would be preceded by signs. Signs which, when seen, would indicate that that judgment was drawing near. In fact, as we read through our text this morning, I want you to be on the lookout for three words in particular. See, know, K-N-O-W, and near. See, know, and near. When you see certain signs, you will know that the time is near. Jesus said that both with respect to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and with respect to his eventual return in a cloud with power and great glory. So as we read our text for this morning, Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 33, I want you to again be on the lookout for those three words: see, know, and near. Luke 21, verses 20 to 33. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. See, know, and near. Did you notice how often those words appeared together as we moved through the text? In verse 20, Jesus said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Later, in the parable of the fig tree, in verse 30, Jesus said, "As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near." From there, Jesus said, "So also when you see these things taking place," the signs that he mentioned in verses 25 and 26, "when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." These words, see, know, and near, tell us to be on the lookout for certain signs, so that when we see these signs, we might know that the day of God's judgment is drawing near. And knowing that, we will be in a position to respond appropriately to the coming judgment the way God would have us respond. The pattern, see, know, near, we see this played out first over 1900 years ago when Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus told his disciples to watch, verse 20, for Jerusalem to be surrounded by armies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Seeing Jerusalem surrounded and knowing that its desolation was near, how were they to respond? When you see this, you will know that the desolation of Jerusalem is near. I'm coming in judgment against Jerusalem. How do you respond? Well, Jesus tells them in verses 21 and 22, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. And what happened? God showed up in vengeance. The Romans came in. They leveled the temple. They destroyed the city. And history records that the church at that time fled for the mountains, just as Jesus had told them to. According to Eusebius of Caesarea, the people of the church at Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given out by revelation before the war to esteemed men there to depart from the city and to inhabit a city of Perea, which they called Pella. Those who believed in Christ migrated to this city from Jerusalem, that when holy men had entirely abandoned the royal capital of the Jews and the entire land of Judea, the judgment of God might soon overtake them for their many crimes against Christ and his apostles and utterly destroy that generation of the wicked from among men. Eusebius then continues, whoever wishes can gather accurately from the history written by Josephus how many evils everywhere overwhelmed the entire nation at that time, and how especially the inhabitants of Judea were driven to an extremity of misfortunes, and how many thousands of youths, together with women and children, perished by the sword and by hunger and countless other forms of death. And how many and what famous cities of the Jews were besieged. And also what terrors and worse than terrors those saw who fled to Jerusalem itself as to a most mighty capital. The nature of the whole war and every detail of what happened in it. And how finally the abomination of desolation proclaimed by the prophets was established in the very temple of God celebrated of old, which suffered complete destruction and total disappearance in flames. Do you hear how meticulously Jesus' predictions came to pass? He had said, alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And as the church of the late first century saw the signs that Jesus had given, they knew that the desolation of Jerusalem was near, and so they responded appropriately by fleeing to the mountains, as Jesus had said. Others were fleeing to Jerusalem because it was a fortress city. They knew better. They knew Jerusalem was not safe, so they fled to the mountains, the way Jesus had said. When you see certain signs, know that judgment is near and respond appropriately. That's the pattern that we see laid out in the destruction of Jerusalem over 1900 years ago. It is also the pattern that needs to guide us as we think about the second coming of Christ and how we ought to respond to it as we see signs of his coming. What sign or signs do we need to look for to know that the return of the Lord is near? And how do we respond appropriately when we are convinced that his coming is indeed near? Well, in order to answer those questions, we need to look again at verses 25 to 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Here, Jesus tells us that before the Son of Man comes in a cloud with power and great glory, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. There will be people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Indeed, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. These signs, in particular in the heavens that Jesus speaks of here, were spoken of beforehand by the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, where in speaking for God, Joel said, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so, one thing you want to look for are spectacular signs in the heavens. The sun being turned dark, the moon being turned blood. But the sun being turned to darkness and then the moon being turned into blood is only one of six signs that Wayne Grudem lists when he outlines what signs would precede the return of our Lord. In addition to these signs in the heavens, Grudem mentions the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Although Luke does not record this particular sign here, both Matthew and Mark do in their account of the Olivet Discourse. So it's part of what Jesus is saying on this occasion. In those accounts, we read of Jesus saying that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24, verse 14. And so we look for signs in the heavens, but we also look for the spread of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations. Are we there yet? Or is there still a great work to be done? Next, Grudem mentions the great tribulation. As we saw last week, the wars and rumors of war and the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences that mark day-to-day life here on earth are only the beginning of the birth pains. That suggests that these pains will increase in duration and severity just as the birth pains of a pregnant woman do until she gives birth or until the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. The final stage then of transitional labor, so to speak, is what theologians have referred to as the Great Tribulation. That the tribulation we experience as part of living in this fallen world will be amped up just before Jesus returns. It will be a great tribulation. Those birth pains will be one on top of another on top of another. Indeed, this great tribulation will include a fourth sign mentioned by Grudem, namely an increase in false Christs. We've seen those throughout the years. And false prophets who work signs and wonders. When the return of our Lord draws near, we will hear of prophets who are performing miraculous signs and wonders, lying signs and wonders, false signs and wonders, demonic signs and wonders, akin to the magicians in Pharaoh's court who could duplicate what Moses did in dropping their rod to the ground and having it become a snake. There will be things like this happening, and we will see and hear of it. A fifth sign mentioned by Grudem is the salvation of Israel. In verse 24 of our text, Jesus said that those who remained in Jerusalem, when the armies surrounded that city, would fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles that Jesus refers to here are the present times in which God is, by and large, saving Gentile people as opposed to Jewish people. You think of the Old Testament and how God in those days was, by and large, saving the Jewish people, and there were the exceptions. There was a Ruth here. There was some Ninevites there at the preaching of Jonah, but by and large, it was Jewish people being saved. Now, in the times of the Gentiles, it is Gentiles, by and large, who are being saved, with Jewish exceptions here and there. But a day is coming when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And when that happens, the Apostle Paul notes the following. When the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So here's what happens. The gospel will be preached to all the nations. The fullness of the Gentiles whom God has chosen will come into the faith. And then Israel will be saved. 144,000 will be marked. 12,000 from this tribe. 12,000 from that tribe. 12,000 from this tribe. 12,000 from that tribe. And they will be saved. God will do an amazing work in his Old Testament people again to bring them to faith in Jesus. And that will be a sign that the return of our Lord is near. Grudem mentions one more sign in addition to those that we have considered already, and it is the coming of the man of sin, or the Antichrist, and the rebellion that comes with his arrival. All of these signs, the preaching of the gospel to all nations, the great tribulation, false prophets working signs and wonders, signs in the heavens above, the sun turning dark, the moon turning into blood, the coming of the man of sin and the rebellion and the salvation of Israel, all of these signs are scheduled to happen before Jesus returns. And when we begin to see these signs taking place, verse 28, the appropriate response for believers is to straighten up and raise our heads. In other words, we are to be inspired with courage and faith in the knowledge that Christ's second coming, and with it, our redemption is at hand. Indeed, Jesus goes on to say that this generation, verse 32, the generation that begins to see these signs taking place, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. In other words, once things get moving, they move quickly. These are the signs of transitional labor. The baby is coming, and fast. So if you're not a believer, then you need to flee from the wrath to come while there is still time. Just as Jesus encouraged those living in Jerusalem to flee from the wrath that was coming upon them when they saw the signs beginning to take place. How do you flee from the wrath to come? You flee by trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross to purchase your redemption. That word redemption that we read in verse 28 is significant. Literally, it refers to the buying back of a slave or captive through the payment of a ransom. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the ransom that set us free from slavery to sin. And who did he pay this ransom to? R.C. Sproul says that the ransom was paid not to Satan, as some theologians would tell you, but to God. Because God was the one who had to be satisfied. If God is not satisfied, then we will still have to face his wrath for all eternity when he returns. But if he is satisfied, with the substitute of his son, then at the return of Christ, we have cause for great rejoicing. In fact, even now, those who belong to the Lord can say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." So if you are outside of Christ, my word to you this morning is this: come to him. Come and trust in his finished work on the cross to pay the debt that you owe to God for the ways in which you have transgressed against him. And then, being forgiven, watch for the signs of his return, knowing that when he comes back, your redemption will be fully realized. As J.C. Ryle puts it, however terrible the signs of Christ's second coming may be to the impenitent, they need not strike terror into the heart of the true believer. They ought rather to fill him with joy. They ought to remind him that his complete deliverance from sin, the world, and the devil is close at hand, and that he shall soon bid an eternal farewell to sickness, sorrow, death, and temptation. The very day when the unconverted man shall lose everything shall be the day when the believer shall enter on his eternal reward. The very hour when the worldly man's hopes shall perish shall be the hour when the believer's hope shall be exchanged for joyful certainty and full possession. And so we can sing, "Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory, glory, when we shall crown him king. Glory, glory, hasten to prepare the way. Glory, glory, Jesus will come someday." He will come when the gospel has been preached to all the nations, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and all Israel has been saved. He will come on the heels of the great tribulation, complete with false prophets working signs and wonders, and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon being turned to blood. And he will come after the man of sin, the Antichrist, has been revealed, who will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, proclaiming himself to be God. And Jesus will come and say, "No, you aren't God. I am. And now you will have to pay." So, believer, when you see these signs beginning to take place, then know that the kingdom of God is near. And knowing that, rejoice. Straighten up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing.